Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I've always heard that as you're introducing someone, you never say that this is a person who needs no introduction. But there are some speakers I feel that way about, and Bill McDonald is one of those. I knew of several connections that he has with many of our church family members and have found out more today. I've been impressed with the way in which over the years his ministry and his care and concern for families in our area has impacted so many people and so many of us. And so we really appreciate Bill being here with us today. If you were here this morning or at the session this afternoon, you know that there were rich blessings in being there, that we were fed spiritually as we thought about the challenges we face. And I appreciate our elders for setting aside some time for us as a church family to think about these things, and to Bill for making time in a busy schedule to come and invest that time with us. If you were here at the afternoon session, then we got an in-depth discussion of some of these issues that is very, very helpful. Some have asked, what about the morning sermon and class and this evening sermon? Those will all be available on our website here in the next couple of days. And then also you can get a copy CD of those through our office as well. But I've just greatly, greatly appreciated this opportunity, this chance to explore some of these things. And thank you, Bill, for being with us and for your heart of service to others. And so without taking up any more time, Bill, we'd like you to come and speak to us.
Well, Andrew, I appreciate you sharing your pulpit with me. And unless you happen to have ever owned one of these things as a minister of a congregation, you can't understand what it's like to sit out there and have someone else stand up here. So I appreciate so much your willingness to let me do that. And I wish I had known you better while you were at Mount Juliet. David Shannon, your minister there for a few years. I was originally from Hickman County, and in the years that our minister Paul's latter years, I was doing a grief workshop at Mount Juliet, and afterwards the elders asked to speak to me, so I went back to visit with him a little while, and after they got through playing 40 questions with me, I told them, I said, I've got to tell you one thing before I leave. And they said, what's that? And I said, you know, Paul Rogers is getting older and David is on our short list. I just needed to tell you that. They went into shock. And I was just poking fun and playing with them. And I went home and didn't think anything more about it. They never said another word. I just left. Shannon called me on Friday. That was the Sunday before. And he called me on Friday and he said, what'd you say to my elders? I said, why? He said, what'd you say to my elders? And I said, David, did I get you in trouble? And he said, no, what did you say to my elders? I said, I just kind of told them that you were on our short list to replace Paul. He burst out laughing. He said, you know, they asked to talk to me Wednesday night after services, and said the nicest things they've ever said to me, and they gave me a raise. Do you mind if I call you again sometime to come up and speak? And if I had just known, man, I probably could have bumped you up a little bit. But I appreciate you sharing the pulpit with me. I love your church family. I appreciate who you are. I appreciate what you stand for in this brotherhood of ours. I appreciate the fact that you have elders and shepherds who are willing to step out of the box and let me come spend a day with you. It means more to me than you will know to have the opportunity to speak with you. It was a little hard to get up here this morning because last Wednesday, after not having had a haircut since November, because I don't get my haircut through hunting season, and that means I had been 2.5 months without a haircut, I had just taken clippers and kind of clipped it short enough I could keep it stuck behind my ears. It was down on my collar, really nice when you're laying in a rice field in Arkansas and the wind's blowing against the back of your neck. And I went in Wednesday to get my hair cut, and I was tired. And I sat down in my beautician's chair. It was just the two of us, and she was just talking up a storm, and I had my head propped on the edge of the chair rail there that hold my elbow in place, and I got really comfortable. Just about the time that she put the clipper right here, my head fell off like this. And I heard her say, "Oh man, oh no, oh me. You are seeing my hair the shortest that it's been since I was in junior high school. And my wife thinks it's hilarious. And I appreciate you not laughing this morning." And that's why I stood in the shadows most of the morning. What I want to share with you tonight is a journey into the manner in which our Lord dealt with those who were in the midst of grief. If you'll turn to John, the 11th chapter, we're going to take a look at the experience that Jesus had with Mary and Martha. And we're going to take a peek at what it was like for Him to come in contact with a family that He loved who had experienced a devastating loss. And I want us to look at those two ladies, Mary and Martha. I want us to look at the Lord and how He handled the situation. And I want us to realize two or three things, and I'm going to say one of them right up front. The prophet is without honor, even in his own country, but especially in his home country, in his hometown. And of all the things that have been difficult for me as a grief and death educator, the most difficult things that I face are when members of my own family need somebody to talk to. Members of families that I'm really, really close to. Because it is very difficult for me to separate my grief and emotion from their grief and emotion. And it is incredibly difficult to be close to those who are hurting that I know I cannot fix. Because there's a part of me that wants to do that. And I'm better at spending time with you all today than I am sitting with those in my own family who have experienced that hurt and loss. I think if you listen to this story, much the same was true with Christ. Sometimes it is very difficult to be a major help to our own family. When my brother died, mother and dad and I thought would be pulled closer together. But just the opposite happened. It's like you're riding a river raft in the Ocoee River. And you're going down through that part of the river that is nice and smooth and easily navigable. And then all of a sudden you come to the first class 5 rapids, 4 rapids you've been in. And the boat pitches over the edge and all of a sudden you feel yourself free falling. And back up the way, because you were enjoying calm water, you got comfortable. You took off your life jackets and you were kind of using them to sit on. And you just kind of got more comfortable than you should have been because everything was going really well and you never expected anything like this to happen. And the raft goes over the edge and the next thing you know, it catches the hydro at the bottom and the front of the raft is sucked back under and you're thrown out of the raft into that incredibly swift and dangerous and difficult waters. And while you're being swept downstream, those who are in the raft are doing everything they can possibly do just to keep their heads above water. And if you watch what happens, if one of the little ones go and crawl up and try to hold on to mom and dad, they both falter and run the risk of drowning. And the next thing you know, it's every man for himself because everybody is just trying to keep their head above the water. And the grief pours in and gets heavier and the current gets more difficult. And you get swept apart in your own struggle to stay alive. And you seek out your own calm water, your own place of refuge. And you're not strong enough to bear the burden of the rest of the family clinging to you and holding on, trying to stay alive. And that's when it's so important that your church family is running down the bank on either side, throwing you whatever they can get to you to help you keep your head above water. And it may be that they're not throwing exactly what you need. You may need a ring with a rope tied to it, but they may not have a ring with a rope tied to it. And all they may have is just a rope with a knot in the end of it, but they're going to throw that to you anyway, and you just grab a hold and hold on for all you're worth, and they'll do the best they can to pull you out. And it may not have been exactly what you needed or exactly what you wanted to hear or handled in exactly the right way. But you find great comfort in the fact that somebody is out there trying to pull you in. Christ found Himself, I think, in much that situation in dealing with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. If you remember the situation, Jesus was a couple of days' journey away from them. And Jesus gets a message sent to them by the family. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom You love is sick." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I want you to remember that John is writing this. And John describes himself over and over as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is fully aware of the relationship going on right now between Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Apparently Christ was not withholding in His expression of love and affection, because Lazarus and Mary and Martha had been loved by Him in such a way that John, who's writing this account, had noticed it. And he added that little line, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So when Jesus heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 more days in the place where He was. It's very important that you catch that. He stayed 2 more days in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And all of a sudden, the disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, not too long ago when we were there, the Jews sought to stone You, and You're going to go there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Kind of an odd thing to say. "You're going back there to get beat up again, Lord? Look, we're the light of the world. And if the only paths we take are easy paths, then what business have we to be here anyway? There is darkness waiting at the end of this road, and there is danger when we get there. And we can allow the cloud of fear to separate us from the obligation that we have, or we can go forth and go. These things Jesus said, and after that He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." I take it that this time frame is occurring in a very short period of time, a matter of moments. They're with Jesus. They hear the word that's been brought to Jesus. And Jesus waits 2 days to go with them. Lazarus was dead when Jesus had this conversation with them. Let's remember that. "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then His disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of His death, but they thought that He was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. One of the most difficult words to say in the English language is the word death. Died. Dying. And it can be, especially for children, incredibly confusing. And Jesus, using the word sleep as a description of death, confused these adult men. My dad, and I was telling some of you all this a little earlier, my dad said to me when I started speaking about the age of 14, he called me in his office one day and he set me down and he looked at me and he said, son, if you're really going to do this speaking thing, I want to ask you to do one thing. And I said, whatever it is, Dad. He said, if you're really going to do the speaking thing, I always want you to speak so that a 7 or 8 year old child can understand you. Because then most adults will eventually catch on. Now my dad was right. Very right. And it's illustrated very well in that particular passage of Scripture because the boys didn't get what the man was trying to say to them. And he had to come back and he had to use the word that I think for him was even difficult to use. My friend Lazarus is dead. The euphemistic use of other terms, sleep, gone to be with God, resting in heaven, may be terms that we as adults are very comfortable with, but children may have difficulty with those words. A real good friend of mine's brother died. Suddenly, unexpectedly, he had a young 3 or 4 year old son. During the time of visitation, I was up front and I noticed this handsome young man coming up to his mom and tears just going down his cheeks. And she bent down and she put her arm around him and squeezed him up and she said, "Don't worry, don't worry, your daddy's just sleeping, he's just sleeping." And while she was trying to soften the blow, this child understood the word sleep. But at his age, might not have been fully familiar with the term dead or death or has died. And I walked up and I put my arm around her and we walked over to the side for just a minute. And I said, we need to really be careful about using this word sleep when we talk to him, because his definition of sleep and the definition of sleep that you're using are two different things and quite contrary one to the other. And he may not understand what you mean, and it may really come back to haunt you. Well, the truth of the matter was, she couldn't say the word. And when she was trying to soften it for him, she was softening it for herself. We're all human. And we all feel that pain. And sleep is one thing, but death is final. And to be dead is not to be alive again. About 6 weeks later, she came to the office to see me. And she looked absolutely horrible. She looked exhausted. She looked weary. Her eyes were dark. There were bags under her eyes. And I looked at her and I say these words, "You look awful. What is going on?" The first thing she did, she looked at me and she said, "Don't you know who I am?" I said, "Yes, I know who you are." And then I knew what she was thinking. Shouldn't I look this way? And she was right and I was wrong. But it's what I saw deep in her face and deep in her eyes that I was talking about, not just the weariness. And I said, "What's wrong?" And she began to explain to me what was going on at her house. It was just the two of them. Since his father's death, he had not spent a night comfortably in his bed. And she would take him in and put him in the bed. Exhausted, she would go to her room hoping to collapse. She would hear the TV come on. She would hear the bath water running. She would see lights being flipped on and off in the room, and she would get up and go see what the deal was. And he was just making every effort he knew how to keep her awake. And it had reached the point where he would come get into bed with her. And if she started going to sleep, he would turn the light on and jump up and down on the bed. Because he didn't want his mommy to go to sleep. Because the last time she told him that Daddy was asleep, don't worry, they put him in a box, closed the lid, put it in another box, and put it in the ground. And he hadn't seen his daddy since. And he is so afraid that if his mommy goes to sleep, they'll do the same thing with her. And we had to go back and we had to rework all those words and give him the word death and died and dead in order that at the age of 4 he could attach his own meaning to that. But trying to unlearn the idea about sleep was very difficult because that's what he really wanted. His daddy to be asleep where his daddy would wake up. So Jesus had used that word, and for a moment it had confused the disciples. And that's an illustration for us to be careful about the words that we confuse so that we don't make the journey any more difficult. Then Thomas, and Jesus said, I'm sorry, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now they just got through saying, Father, Lord, we don't want to go with you. We don't want you to go because the last time you were there, they tried to kill you. And then he said, I'm going. And Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now you call him Doubting Thomas all you want to. I'd like to have him in my corner. Because he wasn't going to take somebody else's word that Jesus was alive and well. He had to see himself that it was truly his Lord because he wasn't going to follow an imposter. And he loved the Lord enough that if Jesus was going into the territory and he was going to die there, Thomas was going with him. Don't call him Doubting Thomas. Call him Faithful Thomas. And if we look at the rest of the story. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Apparently by the time Jesus got word, he knew it was a 2 days journey to where he was going. And I'm not sure I've got the timeline exactly right. But if I figure things correctly, Lazarus was dead shortly after Jesus got the word. Jesus knew he was gone. Jesus knew that what he was about to do was so the glory of God could be seen. Mary and Martha will explain that a little later on for us. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Before I leave that, let me mention this to you. Every time you and I go to the funeral home, every time we go to a family that's bereaved, no matter what the bereavement may be, we leave a part of ourselves on the floor when we walk out. I've noticed how difficult it is for mothers and fathers of 5- and 6- and 7-year-old children to come to the funeral home to visit with the mother and father of a 5-year-old child who has died. I've watched and I've seen how difficult it is for men and women who still have their spouses with them go to a friend of the same age whose spouse has just died and continue an association there. Why? Because when we go to visit someone whose child has died, there is a part of us that must face the reality that the same could happen to us. When we go visit someone our age whose spouse has died, we confront the harsh reality that the same thing may one day happen to us. And when Jesus was going to visit and Thomas said, I'm going with him, even if it means I have to die with him. That's a pretty good illustration of what you and I do. We have to let a little bit of our naivety, a little bit of our security, we have to let a little bit of ourselves die every time we go to visit someone who is extremely bound in grief. Because, do you remember the passage? Pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this: to visit the widows and the orphans, where? In their affliction. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do you know what the word to visit there, I think, actually means, if I understand it correctly? It means that we go and we participate in the affliction that has occurred. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that we will go to those who are hurting and experience with them the affliction that they are bothered with. That's what that verse really means. Is that we walk with them, and we share with them, and we visit with them, and in so doing, a little bit of us will die too. Because the obvious becomes more obvious of what the reality of life is really about. Many of the Jews had joined women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was still sitting in the house. And when Martha got to Jesus, then Martha said to Jesus, what'd she say? She said exactly what was on her heart. Where were you? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Did you notice that it doesn't give any indication that Jesus said a word until Martha had spoken her piece and what was on her heart? How do you think Jesus must have felt? Oh, you and I know the reason that He's not there. You and I understand the plan that's behind all of that. But do you not think that really hurt? But then she says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live again. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world. I want this to sink in. Jesus said, your brother will live again. What did she say? I hope he will. I really do, Lord. I hope he will. Or I think he will, Lord. I really think he will. I'm planning on that being that way, Lord. I really am. Or did she say, I know that he will live again in the resurrection? She said, without a waver of doubt, I know that he will live again in the resurrection. And it's very important for me that you understand that she, with all certainty of heart and purpose, knew that when the Lord came again, he would live. And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Mary and Martha believed the same thing, that he would live again in the resurrection. No question. I know that he will live again in the resurrection. But what I need for you to see, above all else at this particular moment in time in this study, is this. There was no question about what the future held for Lazarus. But there is also no question that Mary and Martha were weeping and brokenhearted. There's no question that their faith would stand the whiling away of time. But there is also no question that they were weeping and sad and heartbroken. It wasn't that they didn't believe that he would live again in the resurrection. It was that they knew that now they were having to live without him, and it broke their hearts. And it broke the emotion of Jesus to the point that the Scriptures actually said, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Jesus hurt too. Even knowing what he was about to do, he hurt that his hurt. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And in verse 35, it simply says two words: Jesus wept. I do not fully understand the meaning of those two words in that place. Was Jesus weeping because the real will that he had was that Lazarus wouldn't have died at all, but that the glory of God might be seen at this moment in time? Maybe it's necessary for them to endure this. Was Jesus weeping because he was heartbroken at Lazarus' death and the thought of not having him be there? Was Jesus weeping because he was touched with the grief and the heartache and the sorrow of Mary and Martha and all those others weep with him? I don't know. But I think with this explanation of the moment that Jesus shared with Mary and Martha, we really need to be careful about how we feel of brothers and sisters in Christ who, at the loss of someone they love, have a very difficult time controlling their emotions. Because Jesus wept. And Mary and Martha, with their sure and certain faith, wept. And yes, the death of a Christian is a marvelous, marvelous thing because of the hope that we have. But to the Thessalonians, the author wrote, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you would sorrow as those who have no hope." He didn't say, don't be sorrowful. He just said, let your sorrow be comforted with hope. Jesus wept. Of all the things that you can do with someone you care deeply about and someone you love, the commingling of tears is one of the most loving gifts that God gives us the opportunity to share. You may think it's tough to watch a man cry. And men, you may have a very real problem with that. But if my Lord was touched to the point that He shed tears, we need to be careful about how we look at that. And we need to let the compassion of our heart reach out to those who are suffering. And if it means that tears come, let the tears come. It's been said that we shouldn't weep because we'll give the world the wrong opinion. But we need to be strong and believing and faithful in order that they can know we have no doubt about what our calling is for and to. But in this incident in the life of Christ, those who loved were weeping, the one who came to heal was weeping. And what was the response of the people who were standing around watching all of this? Jesus wept. Then the Jews there said, see how He loved Him. Of all the things that sealed the relationship between the Lord and Lazarus and Mary and Martha, in the eyes of the Jews who were there that might not have ever seen them together, those words, see how He loved Him. And if you'll notice, there's an exclamation point after that, which means they were moved by the way that Jesus showed His affection and love for them. Some of them, of course, said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to Him, my paraphrase, Lord, don't move that stone. Lord, he's been dead long enough now that there will be a stench. And I really don't want to be exposed to that part of it. Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Apparently from the time Jesus left till the time he got there took 2 days. We don't have any indication that there is any delay between the arrival except for the conversation with Martha and the conversation with Mary and the scene at the tomb, and then Jesus is asking them to remove the stone. Jesus waited 2 days. He was already dead in order that the power of God might be seen. And if there had not been a stench, then there would have been some question about that power. I know, and you know, that Jesus could have spoken the word from where he was, and Lazarus would have been alive again. But for the glory of God, Jesus went and said those words, take away the stone. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed. You see, the tears of Christ, the tears of Mary, the tears of Martha did nothing to inhibit their belief. Those who were going to mock were going to mock. I'd like to know what those who made the statement, you know, couldn't he have kept him alive, felt when he came walking out of the tomb. You see, I have a tendency to think they are the very ones who turned and went to the Sadducees and the Pharisees to tell them what happened so they could figure out a plan on how they were going to stop the celebration that would come. But I'm telling you today that you can do exactly what Jesus did when he walked up to that tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. I'm telling you today that as a child of God's, you can do exactly what Jesus did when he stood outside that tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. Because I'm telling you today that Jesus only did all that he could do. It just happened that Jesus had the power to revitalize dead and decaying flesh. Now, you and I don't have that power. And I don't know what it is that you can do for someone whose heart is broken, but you can do the same thing Jesus did, and that you can use whatever reserves you have, whatever talent is yours, whatever compassion is yours, whatever willingness you have to just sit and listen as somebody rambles on about their brokenness and their wounds and their hurt, and you can sit there without saying a word, and you can give them a platform to hear what they have to say in the same way that Jesus had to listen to both Mary and Martha say, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. But he was willing to do that because he wanted them to see the glory of God. And if you are willing to take what you have and are willing to let your little light shine, no matter how feeble it is, in the lives of people whose hearts are broken, they will see in you the glory of God. For they will see your good works and with that glorify your Father which is in heaven. I'm going to end tonight by reading something that I didn't write. I wish I'd been this smart, but I'm glad I wasn't, because I wouldn't want to know from experience what needed to be written. I would just rather be ignorant and not taste the bitter pill that this group of ladies from the Holland, Michigan, Theos chapter, Widow to Widow chapter, wrote. When they were asked to write something for the clergy, that the clergy could have some idea of what they needed when this heartache came. And this is what these ladies wrote. Sounds so much like Mary. Sounds so much like Martha. I have a problem. I want to tell you about it. No, I really don't. I'd rather keep it to myself, handle it alone. I do think it would be good for me to share it with you, though. I don't want to, however, because of what you'll say or how you'll act. I'm afraid you might feel sorry for me in a way that makes me feel pathetic, like I'm some poor thing. I'm afraid you'll try to cheer me up, that you will give me words or text or prayers or tell me in some subtle way to stop feeling bad. If you do that, I'll feel even worse. But I will hide it behind my obediently cheerful smile. I'll feel you don't understand. I'll feel you're making light of my problem as if it can be brushed away with some brief words of cheer. I'm afraid you'll give me an answer. That this problem I've been wrestling with for some time now, and about which I have thought endless thoughts, will be belittled. You can answer in a half a minute what I have struggled with for weeks. I'm afraid you might also ignore my problem, talk quickly about other things, tell me of your own. I'm afraid you too might see me stronger than I am, not needing you to listen and care. It's true, I can get along alone, but I really shouldn't have to. What I'd really like is if you would just walk with me. listen to me as I begin in some blundering, clumsy way to break through my fearfulness of being exposed as weak. Hold my hand and pull me gently as I falter and begin to draw back. Say a word, make a motion or a sound that says, I'm with you. If you've been where I am now, tell me how you felt in a way that I can know you're trying to walk with me, not change me. But I'm afraid you'll think I'm too weak to deserve respect and responsibility. You'll explain what's happening to me with labels and interpretations, or you'll ask me, what are you going to do about it? Please, just walk with me. All those other things seem so much brighter and sharper and smarter and more expert. But what really takes love is your willingness to just walk with me. I'm sure, absolutely sure, that what I want is people who have a shepherd as their model. People who in their own way bring to others an experience of, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yes, even when I walk through the valley, you're with me, walking one step at a time alongside. The Lord's done a pretty good job painting a picture for us on how we should love, how we should walk, how we should share, and how we should give. He's also painted this marvelous picture about how much He loves us. And He set before us the opportunity to be His children, and as His children, to walk with those who weep. What a marvelous opportunity is set before us. If our sins have not been covered by His blood, to have those sins covered. To have our sins washed away. If we are His children and we walk as in the light as He is in the light, then He sets before us this incredible opportunity to walk with those who need a companion, even if it is in and through the valley of the shadow of death. Friends, you don't have to have the answers. All you have to have is love and patience and a willingness to keep quiet long enough that they get to say everything they need to say. And if you're willing to do that, then they will listen and they will measure your words with kindness when they give you your turn to speak. It may be that this is the moment that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is giving you your turn to speak His name, to speak a profession of your faith, to repent of your sins, to say that you believe He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It may be your time to say, Lord, I've wandered a long way away, but I'm coming home. If there's any way we can help you with any of that tonight, we would invite you to come, as some of your elders will welcome your journey.